Amen. Thank you. So what we just read was a compilation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels that tell about the life of Jesus. And we took all three of the accounts of the triumphal entry and kind of mashed them together so that we could see the whole kind of picture, the kind of 360 view of what's happening in this moment. This Sunday is Palm Sunday, and near the end of the service, the kids will come out and they'll give us palm leaves. But this is a moment that we commemorate on Holy Week, where we're recognizing this moment where Jesus is triumphantly received into Jerusalem. The long-awaited Messiah of Israel has arrived. The King who was promised has come, and the people who are gathered here, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, are proclaiming as Jesus enters Jerusalem that this is the King. This is who we've been waiting for. And so the triumphal entry story takes place at the beginning of Passover. Passover is the feast, the celebration in Israel where they're celebrating their liberation from Egyptian slavery, right? This is the story of when Moses, tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh won't. So God does a miraculous thing to set the people free, and the angel passes over the children of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb. And so they're celebrating this liberation from Egyptian slavery, but they're also not only celebrating what has happened in the past, but they're anticipating what is to come. You know, they're longing to be liberated now from not Egyptian slavery, but Roman oppression. This is what they're thinking about at this time of year. And Jesus enters Jerusalem upon a colt, and he's being hailed here as this triumphant Messiah of Israel. This is a moment that's just fueling the messianic expectations of the people of Israel, right? Jerusalem is the city of the great King, and the King has returned here, and it's the center of Israel's life, and all of their expectations, all of their hopes are wrapped up in this city. And now we see the return of the King, Jesus. He's come. The Son of David has come. He's fulfilling prophecy. Specifically, he's fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9, where Zechariah declares, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." This is God returning to his people. He's been traveling throughout Israel, and now he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and soon he's going to enter and cleanse his temple, and this is the moment. We see a lot of symbolism in this moment as people are laying their cloaks along the path and along the way that Jesus is traveling. This is them, you can see the eagerness of the people to receive their king, the submission of the crowds to Jesus. You see palm branches being waved and laid down on his path. Palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It'd be like just people waving the American flag everywhere during this parade. Jesus is coming in, they're waving palm branches, symbol of their national pride, their victory. Palms are on Jewish coins, they're adorning the temple. Like, this is a big moment, and they're calling out to him. They're proclaiming over Jesus, "Hosanna!" Right, Hosanna! This is the way that they're crying out, "Lord, save us!" This is the one who's going to save us. They recognize that he's the Son of David, that he's this promised heir of King David who they've been waiting for. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a prayer of blessing from the Psalms that is being spoken over Jesus as he's being received into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And there's a whole lot going on on the ground in this moment, right? There are people in this crowd who are declaring that this long-awaited Redeemer has come, that the King who was promised has come, that they're proclaiming this over Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, but what they don't quite understand yet, but we get to see as readers of Scripture, as we get to see the whole gospel story take place, that this moment represents the infinite God of the universe coming to be with his people, to be in their midst where they live, where they worship. This is the true King. And the disciples are indeed declaring this, and many in the crowd are indeed declaring this, and ultimately their claims are true, but what they don't quite understand, most of the crowd doesn't quite understand, is that it's not Rome that's going to be defeated. It's going to be sin, death, Satan. All the enemies of righteousness, of God's righteousness, are going to be put under the authority of this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords who has come. And if you read the Gospels and you pick up on the themes of the Gospels, what Matthew and Mark are telling you over and over again as you read them is that this is Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. He is the one true King. And their angle on the triumphal entry reinforces that. Luke's account of Jesus takes more of the approach that this, as God's King, Jesus is worthy of all praise and honor. That he is worthy to be worshipped. This is Jesus. But like, it's such a strange thing as you think about the crowds and what they're doing here and what they're chanting. Like, this King is coming and the people are rejoicing and they're singing Hosanna in the highest, and you know they're declaring the height of their salvation is here, and yet they don't really understand the type of King that Jesus is, right? They don't understand that he's come to be a servant King. They don't understand that he's the King who's going to wash his disciples' feet. He's the King that doesn't come with an army to declare victory over Rome, but he comes so powerfully that even death can't resist. And he's not a King that holds on to power and authority, but humbles himself even to death on a cross, out of sacrificial love of God and for God. He's a King who's going to go to the cross. And I think for us, you know, the question is, what does this story mean for us? And I think we have really two responsibilities in how we wrestle with this text, with this story. I think the first is, it's for us on Palm Sunday to take a moment and allow our imagination to take us to those crowds, and what would it have been like to be in the crowd that day? What would it have been like to see Jesus enter into his city, and to, as vividly as possible, just imagine what it was like for Israel for a moment to receive her King, but then to reflect on the importance of this moment and what it means for Jesus' life and for this glimpse into the redemptive history of Israel and now us through the gospel, and ask, what is our response to be? How should we respond? And I think that in the, you know, if we see the Jesus that Scripture testifies, the Jesus of whom Scripture testifies, we see that he is declared in Scripture to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of our hosannas, and the most natural response to receiving Jesus like that is worship. Right? That's the most natural response. In fact, when the Pharisees in the text we read, when the Pharisees try to rebuke the crowds, they try to get Jesus to shut up the crowds. And Jesus, what does he say? He says, if they were silent, that even the rocks would cry out. Because as Paul says in Romans, creation longs to be redeemed. Creation longs to experience the redemption of of Jesus renewing everything. And so all creation was made to worship Jesus, the King who is Lord of all. So the most natural response to receiving Jesus as he is declared in Scripture to be is worship. But in every one of those stories that we read, every one of the Synoptic Gospels, as we read the triumphal entry account, we actually find the response of worship, but we also find another response. In every story, we get grumbling, right? Disputing, hardness of heart, blindness to sin. And it's in that we see that this moment in the story of Jesus is both a triumph, but it's also a tragedy. Because we have the disciples and the Galilean pilgrims and those who have been anticipating the arrival of Jesus because they've heard about what he's been up to and they've heard about his ministry and what he's done, and they're the ones that are there shouting, "Hosanna, save us." But then there are others who are not ready to receive Jesus. They don't like what the arrival of Jesus means for them, for their lives, for their hold on power. And they're the ones who later in the week will be shouting, "Crucify him." You've got really two different responses and amongst the people that are there. That those that aren't ready to receive Jesus or reject Jesus as king because he doesn't fit into their expectations of what they're looking for. Because receiving Jesus as king, the king that he is, not the king that we want him to be necessarily, is going to upend our lives. The king we want isn't always the king that we need. And so we want to make Jesus into a king in our image, one who fits our expectations, a king of our own making. I think that's the tension that we see in Palm Sunday. That's the tension we see in the triumphal entry story, that for every one of us, we ultimately have to decide, who is it that we're here to worship? Is it the Jesus of whom Scripture testifies, or is it a Jesus of our own making, a Jesus who fits into our expectations? You could even ask the question, what kind of Jesus do you want Jesus to be? During this week, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, between the celebration, the triumphal entry, and Jesus' passion on the way to the cross that we celebrate on Good Friday, there are other things that happen, right? But there's one story in particular that I think actually gives us a glimpse of what it looks like if we receive Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King. If we receive Jesus as he is, not as we would like him to be, what that would mean for us, what worship would look like. And I think it's a very simple story, but it's a beautiful story. And it's the story that we find in Mark 14. Jesus is at a party at the house of a man named Simon the leper. It's thought that this is someone who Jesus has already healed of leprosy and is now throwing a party to celebrate the end of his leprosy, which is what I would do, right? If I was cured of leprosy, the first thing I would do is cook out, let's party. I'm not gross anymore. That's what I would do, right? And so Jesus is at this party, and then there's a diverse crowd there, but But as Jesus is at this party, we get this account. Mark 14, verse 3. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And so we get this really, in the scheme of what we celebrate across Holy Week, we have a relatively minor story, and yet it's such a powerful moment that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this story is going to be told. That's how big of a moment this is. And in Mark's account, we don't find out the identity of the woman. In some of the other accounts, she's identified as Mary, aka the other Mary, right? Because there's a lot of Marys in the New Testament, a lot of them in the Gospels. And so you get Mary, the mother of Jesus, you get Mary Magdalene, and then you get the other Mary, right? The story of the resurrection, it's Mary and the other Mary. That's how she's identified. This Mary is the sister of Martha. You've heard that story maybe. If you've read the Gospels, you've been around church a long time. Mary and Martha and sort of the juxtaposition of sort of the pace of their lives perhaps or what they're doing. And some of us very much, we're asked to always choose. I don't think that was the point of the story, right? Are you a Mary or are you a Martha? I don't think that was the point necessarily. But she was just wanting to be with Jesus. She was just longing to be in his presence. She's also the sister of Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, who Jesus was late to heal. And so therefore he just decides to call him out of the grave, right? It's the moment where we hear that Jesus weeps. We all memorize that scripture, right? But in the stories about Mary, she's kind of all over the place in terms of her faith, her doubt in Jesus, because we get her while her sister is pacing around trying to make everything happen for what's happening in her home, and Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, just longing to be with Jesus, longing to be in his presence. But then when her brother dies, what does she say when Jesus shows up? Why are you even here? Like, it's too late. You missed it, right? So she's all over the place. She doesn't have it all figured out. And yet in this moment, we see that she comes to Jesus. And she comes and she does this act where she takes an alabaster flask and breaks it open and pours out the ointment over Jesus. And alabaster, it was a soft stone that would have been imported from Egypt, used as a container. The nard is just an aromatic oil that is identified as being worth essentially what they're saying when they say 300 denarii, it's essentially a year's wage is what it's worth, right? And she comes and she breaks open this flask and anoints Jesus. And immediately the disciples, and we know which of the disciples says this because there's only one who counts all the money, and that's Judas. And he knows the cost of everything, the value of nothing, and he says, that's a waste. Why would you do that? But Jesus says, what she's done is beautiful. And so we think about, what does that mean? What is the significance of the alabaster flask? And we don't know. Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of details. We don't know, is it a family heirloom? Is this a gift that's been given to her? There's a lot of different theories of what this represents, but what we do know is contextually in that time, women were very much in the business of owning a lot, right? And so this would have been something that was like a priceless possession. This probably would have been the most valued possession that she had, if not all that she had. And what does she do? She comes and she opens it to pour over Jesus, to anoint him, to bless him. Why? Why would she do something like that? It's because the Jesus that she's come to know is worth it. The Jesus that she trusts, the Jesus that she has been in the presence of, the Jesus that she's received as her king, the answer to her hosannas, is worth it. And so she comes and she gives Jesus all that she has. And some people view it as a waste, but Jesus receives it as worship. What does he say? He says that she's done what she could. Which is not to say, like, what he's saying there is, like, this is the offering that she could bring. This is the way that she can worship me. Some people may have more, some people may have less, some people may be called to do it differently, but she's done what she could. She's done what she could. She's put Jesus first, right? This is an act of total praise. You know, she hasn't held back. She's brought everything. It says that she dries Jesus' feet with her hair, and in Jewish custom, I mean, at that time, a woman's hair was her crown of glory, and so we just see the humility that she's showing in this moment, just the kind of the reckless abandon of the worship that she gives, that all of her glory is devoted to him. Why does she do that? I think she does it because, like, the only adequate expression in response to a life changed by Jesus is complete worship, sacrifice. He's worth it. He's worth it. I think this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 12 when he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual worship. I think the question, when we're talking about the tension of, are we worshiping the Jesus that Scripture testifies, or are we worshiping a Jesus of our own making? The way that we can evaluate that is ask yourself, does your devotion to Jesus cost you anything? If worshiping Jesus, if following Jesus doesn't cost you anything, then you're probably worshiping a Jesus that fits inside your expectations. Is following Jesus, if receiving him as King, Savior, Lord, if that doesn't deprive me of something that I want, if that doesn't inconvenience me at all, then perhaps I'm actually worshiping a Jesus of my own making. Jesus says about Mary, she's done what she could. How about us? What's our response? I think perhaps even on this Palm Sunday, you can ask the question, like, what kind of Jesus do we long for? You know, the Jesus we find in Scripture, or the Jesus of our own making? What the Jesus that we find in Scripture, the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of our hosannas, he's worth everything. The Jesus that fits into our expectations is worth nothing. It doesn't cost us anything. It doesn't require anything of us, and so we can just kind of go through the motions comfortably. But the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus that Mary worshipped, is worthy of doing all we can. He's worthy of every last drop. He's worth everything. He's worthy of it. If you're like me, perhaps what you need to hear is that there comes a time in following Jesus, because I know this, because there was a time when like I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I didn't let him be Lord of my life, right? And that's always the wrestling match, day by day, submitting to the Lord. Some of us need to be reminded that there is a greater kingdom than my own. There's a greater king than me, and he's not trying to surrender his throne to me. No matter how hard I try, many of us, we want greater control over life. We want to be able to hold things tightly. But we need to know that there's a greater king who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose scripture says his kingdom is forever. Right? And he's not going to establish just a temporary kingdom that's going to get replaced over and over and over again by ours. His kingdom is forever. That's the Jesus who we receive on Palm Sunday, the Savior of our hosannas. And I think when we begin to actually embrace Jesus as he really is, then we begin to learn how to really worship. Then we begin to learn how to really worship and give him the honor that he is due. And so the question for us today, I think, on Palm Sunday, as we prepare for Easter, as we prepare to celebrate the cross and the resurrection next week, is the question of, who's the Jesus that I worship? Is he a Jesus who is worth everything, or a Jesus who's worth nothing? Let's pray. God, as we sing our hosannas today, as we think about this tension of asking who you are and who we receive you as, that we would just remember that you drew near to us, that you're the King who comes riding into Jerusalem towards suffering and rejection, pain, humiliation. You're riding towards the cross because you love us, because you want us to have life and have it abundantly, because you want us to be who we ought to be. Jesus, we celebrate during this Holy Week that you're the one who on the cross put to death sin and shame and Satan, and you raised us to walk in newness of life. You raised us to overcome the things that keep us from really trusting you. You've raised us to overcome the things that cause us to box you in. You don't want to be part of our lives. You want our lives. You don't want to just be something we allocate in our weeks. You call for our devotion. So Lord, as we come today and we wrestle with this tension, would you just meet us here and help us to see that you are worthy, that you are a true king who we can trust to have authority over our lives. You are a Lord who we can surrender to because we know you love us. You're a Savior who makes all things new. You make sad things untrue. We just seek you now to meet us in this moment and to clarify for us by your Spirit's work in our lives who it is that we come here to worship today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.